What happened on the cross? Well, it is an obvious question, and it has an obvious answer. And that is that Jesus died on the cross. But there's something different about the death of Jesus. You see, a lot of people died on crosses. In fact, the cross was a pagan form of capital punishment. And in fact, it was not just reserved for Christians. It was done for many, many people. In fact, tens of thousands of people died on crosses. But when it comes to the life of Jesus and it comes to the death of Jesus, there's obviously something different about the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, just think about it for a minute. I don't know how many of you ladies today wore necklaces today. How many of you wore necklaces? All right. How many of you on a necklace maybe you're wearing today or one that you might have at home have a necklace that has a cross on it? Now, isn't that amazing? Would you think that you might would be wearing a necklace with a cross on it if just randomly 10,000 people or 20,000 people or 40,000 people or 100,000 people died on a cross? No. The only reason you have a necklace that has a cross on it, and the only reason a lot of people wear jewelry that has crosses, is because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Now, when you start thinking about the death of Jesus, there are a couple of things we need to understand about this death by crucifixion, this death by the cross. Literally, the term cross, it actually meant a pointed stake, and it was used for various purposes, and one of those was execution. In fact, oftentimes, a person was impaled on this vertical stake. And so it could be a lone vertical stake. It could be a vertical stake with a horizontal beam. And the beam could be on top of the stake like a T. It could be in the middle like a cross, like we typically see that on jewelry and other kinds of things in life. But the fact is, this kind of execution and crucifixion actually was done for a period of about 800 years. It started with the Medes and Persians, made its way all the way to the Romans. In fact, the Greeks and Romans, when they did it, considered this such a barbaric form of execution that they would not execute their own citizens that way. They reserved it only for slaves, and then later for foreigners who would commit a crime against the state, and that was it. The truth is, when you think about crucifixion, it is universally recognized as the most horrible, heinous form of execution. You start thinking about it, it was really, 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 really cruel. It was meant to be a long-suffering kind of death. Oftentimes, before the crucifixion, the person who was sentenced to die by crucifixion would be scourged. And what that meant was taking a whip and beating his back so much that the flesh was removed. Oftentimes, because it was such a cruel scourging and such a horrible punishment, it wasn't uncommon for one of those pieces, those barbs at the end of the whip, to grab a rib and actually rip a rib right out of the human being tortured by scourging. And if you saw the Passion of the Christ, to be honest with you, though, that was a horrific and a hard scene to sit through and to watch, it gave a very good picture of what took place when someone was scourged. And then oftentimes, that same person was taken and the crossbeam was laid on his back and was made to carry this crossbeam to the vertical post in order to be strapped or nailed to the cross and to bear his own burden, in a sense, in being crucified. And then once he was crucified and he hung on the cross, and this was not only for sheer torture and punishment because of the struggle that a person would undergo. This would meant to be literally death by suffocation because you just finally could no longer breathe. And oftentimes, when they would stay there for a long period of time, they would break the legs of those that were on crosses so they couldn't push themselves up anymore and continue to breathe. You'd either die by suffocation or by loss of circulation of blood, and then ultimately, your heart would just stop. But this was also a form of embarrassment and torture. Oftentimes when somebody was crucified, they would be crucified at almost eye level so that those that would mock them or make fun of them or pick on them could see them in their face eye to eye and actually accuse them of crimes that they had committed or make fun of them because of their torture and now their impending death. And so this thing was a horrible picture of death. But when you think about it, Jesus was not the only one that was crucified. In fact, we have record that followers of Spartacus, in fact, 6,000 followers of Spartacus were crucified at one time along the Appian Way at about 71 BC. And so a lot of people were crucified. A lot of people suffered this horrible, horrendous kind of death. So what makes the death, the crucifixion of Jesus any different? Well, that's what I want us to look at today. And I want us to answer that question in a couple of ways. First, I want to give you a couple of insights into the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the first one is this. Jesus himself predicted his own crucifixion. And again, I want you to look at this in your own Bible. And so if you have your Bible, won't you just lift those up? You got your Bible with you? Awesome. Now I want you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And we're going to go chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. And I want us to look at several passages this morning where Jesus predicted his own crucifixion. In Mark chapter 8, if you look down in verse 31, it says this. These are easy to remember, by the way. Mark chapter 8, down in verse 31, he says this. He, talking about Jesus, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And I love what verse 32 says. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. In other words, Jesus made it absolutely, positively clear that he understood what was going to happen to him. He knew that he was going to be crucified. He knew that he was going to be buried. He knew on the third day he was going to rise again. And he was making it plain, clearly describing the events of his crucifixion to his disciples. If you just turn one page to chapter 9 and again look at verse 31, you see him saying the same thing again. Down in verse 31, it says, because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And so here again, Jesus is talking about his death. And if you turn one more page to chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, and look down in verse 33. In fact, we'll begin reading verse 32. Listen to this. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. I mean, Jesus knew that this was coming. He understood it, and he made it very clear that he was going to die. Now, you may not think that's a very big deal, but just think about it for a minute. The disciples, and most of them understanding Jewish history, knew about the Messiah, believed he was Messiah, but they were looking forward to a ruler, one who was going to reign, one who was going to rule, and they were going to reign with him and rule with him. Jesus is talking about his death, and it blows their minds because he talks about it in such a horrible, despicable way. And remember, in Jewish life, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Death by crucifixion was not only the most horrible form of death, it was the most disparaging form of death. It meant that you literally were the worst of the worst in society. And Jesus yet talks about his death in that way. Now, the second thing I want to point out is this. Jesus' death on the cross is different because of this. His death was not only a part of God's redemptive plan, it is obvious. In fact, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it makes it very, very clear to us that this was all planned by the divine hand of God. And so it was a part of his redemptive plan. But also, it's the centerpiece of the Christian message. You know what's kind of amazing to me? When people start talking about the death of Jesus and they start saying, what's the big deal? I don't really understand what the big deal is about Jesus. Does anybody talk about anybody else's death by crucifixion? I mean, is anybody have any group meetings and around this one or that one that died by crucifixion? I mean, tens of thousands of people died by crucifixion in that 800-year period. I mean, are there any meetings this morning where guys are talking about the crucifixion of anybody else on the cross? No. You see, when it comes to the death of Jesus, because of his life and because of his death, because of who he is, and who he was when he lived on this earth, he is a unique, one of a kind. And that's why all over the world today, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who gather in his name to worship him because his death was different. It is the centerpiece of the Christian message. And I want you to read it. I'm going to read a long passage this morning, but I want you to follow along with me. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning down in verse 18. And it is the... It is what many people would refer to as the heart of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's not hard to find. Look down in verse 18. And listen to what Paul writes. And to be honest with you, when you start talking about the cross, when you start talking about the blood, when you start talking about the death of Jesus, it is very offensive to people. And you know what? I don't know why we think we ought to, or why we are surprised when people are offended by the gospel or take issue with the gospel. Look what they did to Jesus. They crucified him because of the gospel of Christ. And so when we start talking about the good news of the gospel of Christ and we start talking about the cross of Christ, it isn't a new thing that people get offended by that. But listen to how strong the cross and the blood is a part of the gospel message. Down in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins writing, he says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us from God, who has come for us for God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Now listen to the first part of chapter 2, Paul making a personal confession. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I was resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." And here's the reason. "So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Isn't that awesome? I mean, isn't that an awesome passage? You know what Paul's telling us? We are called Christians because we are followers of Christ. And why the name of Jesus Christ is the central focus of our message is because of the cross of Christ. It is in the cross that we have power. Why? Because we have the forgiveness of sins, the redemption of God, and reconciliation toward him. In fact, it is in there, in the cross, that we find peace with God, and we can stand before the Father knowing that we're a part of his family, all because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to understand, we as believers ought to be passionate about the cross. In fact, wherever we go, whatever we do, when we talk about Jesus, one of the things we ought to talk about is his cross, that he died. And I want you to understand how central and how important that is. And I want to talk about four facts of the cross this morning. And you know what? It really is pretty easy. Jesus died for us on the cross. If you want to summarize what happened on the cross, it can be summarized by that one simple sentence. Jesus died for us on the cross. But there are four facts I want you to get that really make us, I think, understand the deep truths of the cross a little more clearly. And so, if you've got a pen, go ahead and write these down. I think they'll be helpful to you. But they're really based on some expressions that we use to describe what took place when Jesus died on the cross. And the first one is this expression, penal substitution. Okay, penal substitution. You just break that down into two parts, penal meaning penalty. Christ died, he took on the penalty of sin. The Bible teaches it very, very clearly. It says the wages of sin is death. And I don't know what it is when we take a secular word and we put it into scripture. In secular society, we don't have any problem understanding the term wage. But somehow, when we put that in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, we kind of have a struggle with the wages of sin is death. What does he really mean? Well, he's telling us this. Because of sin, there is a payment, there is a penalty. And that penalty is death. And so all of us deserve that death because all of us are sinners. But Christ paid that penalty. Okay, the penal substitution death of Jesus is this. He paid that penalty, and the substitution part is he took our place. He took our place on the cross. Now, I started thinking about that, and you know what? We all like it when somebody does something for us, when we ought to do it, and they do it for us. And that was so nice. That was so nice. Last night, I was walking through during the Final Four. And if you know anything about me, I love basketball. And so when at 6 o'clock or whatever time it started, a little bit after 6, I'm glued to the television, okay? My laptop is in my lap. I'm reviewing things for the day, and I'm watching basketball. So I kind of got one eye going in either direction. I'm walking through to get some cookies and some milk, okay? And I noticed my wife has set up this ladder in the foyer with some light bulbs on top because this hanging fixture in our foyer, which is pretty high, two of the bulbs are out. You know what? Every once in a while, a guy gets a clue, all right? Every once in a while, we just get a clue. And so I'm walking through, and I look over, and I see this ladder, and the light bulbs are sitting on top of the ladder. I'm going, I wonder what she wants. So I actually, before I go get the milk and cookies, I climb the ladder, I change the light bulbs, I throw the old light bulbs away, and I put the ladder up. Miracle, isn't it? Miracle, ladies. It's a miracle. I put the ladder up, and my wife hears me putting the ladder up. She said, honey, are you putting the ladder up? Yes. Well, I put that there because I wanted you to change the light bulbs. I said, I already did it. She said, you are so sweet. That's why I did it. That's why I did it. You know, we start thinking about the death of Jesus and we think about it like that. Like he changed the light bulb source. I really should have done that, but really he did it for me. And that was really, really nice. But that's not the picture of the cross. And when we have this picture of penal substitution, that's really not the picture of the cross. I want to read you two verses. Just write these down. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 and Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. And I want you to listen to what is said here because Paul makes such a strong, powerful argument about the substitutionary death of Jesus. He says this in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him, talking about Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, listen to this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, you just think about that for a minute. That goes way beyond changing light bulbs. It goes way beyond, doing something for us that we ought to do for ourselves. What it's saying is this, that Christ, okay, who is perfect, who is God himself, who comes to this earth as a human, takes on human flesh according to Philippians chapter 2, he becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. What he did was he not only took on our sin, he became sin for us. Why such groaning on the cross? Why such struggle with this? Why does Jesus pray in the garden, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, please let it do that, but not my will, but yours be done. Why such agony to sweating drops of blood because of his death on the cross? Many died on the cross. No, because of becoming sin for us. You think of every horrible, despicable kind of sin this world has seen. From the ravages of sexual sin to the quietness of prideful, heart-filled kind of sin. Jesus took all of that and became all of that for us on the cross so that we might have eternal life. That's the picture of the cross. Just think about this for a minute. When you sin, and I sin, we all sin, we think that it's going to bring pleasure, but ultimately it brings what? Pain. It brings pain. And we usually suffer that in little doses, don't we? We commit a sin, we get this instant gratification, and then comes the pain. Maybe it's in the form of guilt, maybe it's in the forms of problems with relationships, but we suffer the ravages of that sin, the pain of that sin. And it's painful, it hurts. And many of you, like myself, have been before God, crying out to God in tears, God, my heart breaks, I have failed you, and I've fallen into sin, and I ask for your forgiveness. Now you think about that pain multiplied millions of times as Christ became sin, all sin, at one moment on the cross. He took all of that sin and became sin for us. He was our substitute on the cross. The second word that I want you to write down, or expression I want you to write down, is this. It's a hard word, propitiation. And you read it and you kind of just try to read it fast, because we really don't know what it means most of the time, and so we just try to run through it. But the New Testament uses this word to describe for us what Christ did on the cross and what happened. And I love the way it was put in this one passage. It said this: Christ's death was a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God and thereby makes God propitious or favorable toward us. And that word means to be favorable, to look on us with favor. Now, let me just give you one verse, and we'll put this one on the screen. Then I'm going to give you two others that aren't going to be on the screen, so just write this down. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this: this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I mean, that's how much God loved us. If you want to know that God loves you, you don't have to find out by waiting for the answer to the prayer of your most immediate need. You don't say, God, if you really love me, then you'll do this for me. And that's a horrible way to try to equate or measure the love of God. If you want to know God's love for you, just look at the cross. Just look at what Jesus did on the cross. He showed his love among us in that he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And when he did that, when he atoned for our sins, I love the way Paul puts this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and then in chapter 5, verse 9, he says this: Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And in chapter 5, verse 9, he says this: For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the picture of this word. When Jesus dies on the cross, when he pays our sin debt, he takes what we are destined for, the wrath of God, and he turns that wrath to divine favor. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Ain't that good news? I mean, that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Third word is the word reconciliation. And I love this because Christ overcame our separation from God through the cross and gave us the privilege of enjoying a relationship or fellowship with God once again. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, this is what Paul wrote to describe that. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. In other words, you know, outside of Jesus, we're enemies of God because of our sin. But when Christ died for our sins, he reconciled us. Okay? He brought us back. He gave us the privilege of enjoying fellowship once again with God. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Now, last word, and we're going to wrap this up, is redemption. Redemption. You see, because of our slavery to sin, we need a redeemer. And Christ is the one who redeems us. He is the one who sets us free. In fact, the Bible puts it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, talking about Jesus. It says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In other words, this dominion of darkness is our slavery to sin. And Christ has set us free from slavery to sin so that we might experience the life that we have in Jesus. He has redeemed us. He has set us free. Man, what an awesome thought. Now, here's the bottom line. And this is just a little statement that I want you to get, because this is really the bottom line and kind of pictures the cross of Christ. Christ lived the life that we needed to live. Okay, Christ lived the life that we needed to live, but we couldn't. Christ died the death we deserved to die. And now, he gives us the gift we could not buy. Forgiveness and eternal life. The gift of salvation. In fact, listen to this. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7, he writes, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I mean, that's the goodness of Jesus on the cross. You know, maybe you're here today and you've heard the message of the cross so many times that yours almost become dull to it, to be honest. I mean, maybe you listen to Christian radio, or maybe you've watched some Christian television. Maybe you've been to church 1,000 times in your life. Maybe you've heard pastors stand up and they preach and they always make their way to Jesus. Let me just tell you, you know what? We ought to always make our way to Jesus because Jesus is all there is to talk about. And when it gets right down to it, the only hope we have is Jesus, and the life we have is Jesus. Everything that we have and every hope that we hold on to is all because of Jesus. So whether you're preaching out of Genesis or Revelation, you ought to make your way to Jesus. But you may have heard that so much that your ears just become a little bit dull to it. And you talk about the cross of Christ and you just think, you know what? I've heard that 1,000 times. There's nothing new in that. It's not about being new. It's about the truth, what's true. And what is true is this, that apart from Jesus, because of sin, you are destined for eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But because of Jesus, he paid that sin debt, and he expressed God's love when he died on the cross, his love for you, and he made a way possible for you to experience life, eternal life, through his son, and spend all of eternity with Jesus in heaven. And that's good news. In fact, that's the best news. You know, the real question comes down to this, and that is, have you come to that place where you've trusted your heart and your life to Jesus? Because the scripture makes it very, very clear. In fact, in one of the most famous discussions in all the Bible, Jesus, during the night, had a discussion with a man who was very religious, who was very well respected, who was wealthy, seemed to have it all together. And he told them this little simple statement, and everybody calls it the gospel in a nutshell. It just simply says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the call is this: have you put your faith in Jesus? You put your trust in Jesus. I don't invite you to do that today. It's almost just to bow our heads and close our eyes. And let me just ask you today, have you given your heart to Jesus? And you say, no, but I want to. I want to know that forgiveness. I want to know that salvation. I want to know that love. Then right where you are with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, why don't you just express the faith that you desire in your heart and that you have in your heart through this simple prayer, just accepting God's invitation to become part of his family. If you want to know Jesus, you want to know heaven's your home, your sins are forgiven, and just tell him. Just say something like this. Just say, dear Lord Jesus, I know that you love me. You're planning.